All right, welcome everyone to week 26, Wednesday, March 3rd of our End Times Confab. Thank you all for coming. And we'll start as normal with asking our pastor if he'll open us with prayer.
Certainly, it'd be my pleasure. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the just the freedom and the liberty that we have to join together on a Wednesday morning with the doors open wide and come together around your word and study it freely and to receive from you and to worship you and glorify you in the process. Father, I pray that you would speak through Bob, speak through me. I pray that you would also speak through each one of us present this morning. I pray that you would lead us and guide us, guide our thoughts, guide our questions, guide our discussion. I pray that you would just prompt us and enable us to have a healthy conversation that's really helpful, one that really digs into these words and really unpacks who you are and what you desire for us to know of you and of your plan for the future for us. And so, Father, I pray you would give us insight, give us your perspective, give us your mind, in a sense, here. Holy Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes, so that we would see everything you have for us in this passage and through Bob's teaching this morning. We love you so much, and we commit it all to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, here we are, another week. Let's go to the next slide. So I used to have all kinds of stuff in here about what's happening with the virus, but that really nothing new. So I thought, do we have any current or interesting stuff that anybody wants to report?
We're going to have a power outage tomorrow.
We may have a power outage tomorrow?
I think there's one scheduled.
Yeah, Thursday.
Okay.
Yeah, 10:30 or 8:30 to
2:30.
Okay.
Those of you who don't aren't aware.
Day or night?
8:30 in the morning to 2:30.
It's supposed to be daytime.
So...
All right. I have something. Go ahead.
No, I was just saying, be prepared.
Oh. All right. So here's something for interesting stuff. Pope Francis warns mankind faces a second great flood caused by global warming. This was put out 2 days ago. He says that mankind is facing a second great flood unless leaders act to fix corruption and injustice. He added that humanity is facing another great deluge because of rising temperatures and melting glaciers, that it will happen because we're on the same path if we don't stop, that the original flood itself may have been a myth, but it's an example of how God punishes the world through because of injustice and rights wrongs. So, what do you think of that?
Not much.
With all due respect, it doesn't know the Bible.
Okay. But keep in mind that half of Christianity, about 1.3 billion people, listen to this guy and consider him their spiritual leader. Okay? Never forget that. All right? It kind of makes you wonder, if... Not that it would ever happen, but if they were ever to say, Bob, do you have any advice for Pope Francis? Well, my advice would be to read and have faith in the Word of God, because something's wrong when the spiritual leader makes comments like this. But, so I just thought that was for interesting stuff. I thought that would be an interesting comment to bring up.
All the racial thing, everything is racial in the States now, and what they did was Coca-Cola issued some kind of edict saying all its employees needed to be ashamed or something. And,
yes.
I understand the polar bear is now X'd out because he's white.
Right.
Are you kidding me?
No, they're killing.
Me,
and,
I
think that was a joke.
They are killing.
And the Pillsbury Doughboy is worried.
They're killing six Dr. Seuss books.
Yeah,
because they are racist. So
the eyes of Texas can't be played.
Every one of you here needs to apologize for your white privilege. The world is going in a strange direction, and that's why we're doing end time studies, right? So, all right. Well, let's change the slide and move forward. We'll recap a little bit of last week. Sandy, the only thing you've missed so far is that Pope Francis says that the world is in for a second great flood to kill humanity off.
I read that. Yeah.
Okay, so that's all you've missed so far.
And the first one's a myth.
Yeah.
And the first, yeah.
It's nothing major.
Yeah.
Next slide. All right. So we were in Revelations 4. We talked about the arrival of the Antichrist, the worshiping of the beast, the worshiping of the dragon. We talked about how in 2 Corinthians, we have to be aware that such creatures are not going to look like our traditional idea of demons from The Exorcist or something like that. That they're going to, Corinthians tells us they're going to transform themselves into very, very appealing figures. Okay? Next slide. That this unholy trinity will present themselves as saviors of ministers and righteousness. They're not going to look like these demons of darkness, but will be admired by the world as able-bodied leaders and people to be looked up to and admired.
Pope Francis? Right?
Well, he looks not, he looks good. He looks holy. He looks reverent.
He said man's unrighteousness.
You know, he wears white. He
exactly,
only wears white.
Yeah.
I mean, so he's clean as snow. So, yeah, I mean, you make a good point. You know, not going to look like this. Next slide. Definitely probably going to look like this. Okay. We talked about that. And that we said that he was allowed to conquer and make war on the saints for an allotted time. It does not mean that he can overcome faith of the saints, but definitely he can destroy their physical lives. And for an allotted time, it's going to be difficult. All right. And then we gave some verses about how nothing is going to prevail against the church. Nothing. We are sealed. We have a guarantee of our inheritance according to our Lord and Savior. And so this is not something that we should be panicking about. That we have, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. That God is going to protect us. We may be bankrupt, hungry, and in prison, but we'll be supported to our faith, in our faith even to the death. And 1 Peter tells us that this is what we've been called to. Suffering is something normal in the Christian life. We've been called to follow Christ's example. And that there's probably far, far too many Christians who think that they're supposed to escape all suffering. Probably as a result of prosperity ministers and messengers just really warping the entire message of God. Far too many Christians believe that suffering should not be part of their normal life and that they should be able to escape it. All right. Any questions on that before we get into the new stuff?
All the pre-tribulation rapture stuff probably comes out of that, don't you think? The desire of people to escape suffering. So if we're raptured before anything takes place.
Yeah, I mean, the thing I always remember about that is that didn't even exist before 1840.
Yeah.
You know, Darby brought it up. He got Scofield to put it in the Scofield Bible, which became one of the most popular Bibles around. And all of a sudden, you had ministers teaching that there was a way out of this before the oncoming train hit. You were going to be pulled off the tracks, right? But that didn't exist. You can't go back in time and find any theologians or any scholars or any early church fathers that talk about a pre-tribulational rapture before 1840. All right, it is a modern theory. Yes.
Yeah, and even. You know, you said a lot of that's probably because of prosperity teachers or prosperity teachings that kind of lean that way, and that's one extreme. But also, I would say I've been in 4 churches or so for a good length of time over the course of my life, and I've never been a part of a prosperity church or a prosperity pastor that really believed or taught anything like that. But I've never had a pastor that's taught the verses you just had on the screen, you know, even from Peter or from Acts, where it says, through many tribulations you enter the kingdom of heaven. The idea that that's a normal part of the Christian life has never been taught to me. But rather, it's not a, I'm going to get riches, but it's just, it's a twist that's slightly more comfortable to me, and it fits with my flesh well, and that just kind of says I can be comfortable, and I don't have to suffer. And so there's a failure to teach and preach the whole counsel of God, and that's been detrimental, especially in this area.
And certainly, you know, if God blesses our lives and we're not having any current suffering, the proper, in my opinion, the proper attitude is that we still have to be prepared that suffering can come into our lives. Otherwise, we can just be totally destroyed spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. We have to be prepared that sometimes God asks us to suffer for his sake, for his name. Yes.
How many Christians have been wrecked in 2020?
Oh boy.
You know, and on the grand scheme, you know, in the grand scheme of things, 2020 is nothing compared to what we're talking about here. But it still was a difficult year nonetheless. And so we say, you know, I can look back and see so many people. I mean, almost everybody I know was deeply, deeply hurt and struggling in some sense as a direct result of lockdowns or decreased liberty, decreased freedoms. I can't do what I want when I want. You know, there's just some degree of restriction that I don't like, and therefore I'm suffering. You know, take aside the actual pandemic and actually people being sick or dying, just the results of the restrictions and stuff.
Yep.
There's so many that struggled immensely. You know, how could God possibly do this? And, you know, they've not been taught the word, unfortunately. And when stuff like this comes, as you've already taught well the last several weeks, we're going to have many that go, how could God possibly put me through this? How could a God who loves me do this to me?
They're going to be asking this question
exactly.
Right here. Why am I still here? Am I not one of the elect? That's going to be the worst thing, in my opinion. People are going to start doubting whether they're saved by God. They're going to start doubting their faith because they believe they're supposed to be gone.
Or they doubt the legitimacy of the faith and doubt God altogether because
right.
God was supposed to do something. It's not like they saw a rapture and they weren't a part of it, and so
right.
now they're concerned about themselves, but they haven't seen a rapture at all.
Right.
And I was taught my whole life that I'm not, you know, that the church isn't going to be here, so now things are really terrible and God's not doing anything. Maybe this whole Christianity thing is wrong. You
yeah.
know, maybe what I was taught forever was wrong.
Maybe there is no God. Yeah. All right, next slide. All right, so this is something I've added in because some don't believe the Antichrist is a man, that he is a religious or political power. This is a very, very minority view, but there are you will find a few theologians who have this. And yet, when I analyze 2 Thessalonians, it's very, very individual. It's very, very much centered on an individual, a person. It says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes, exalts himself against every so-called God or object, that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And when you take a look at the Greek, go to the next slide. I maybe have the Greek on there. Yeah, so when you take a look at the Greek for all of these indicators of a person, it's a human being, someone, a man, one. All right, it's being referenced. It's very individualistic in the way it's written. It's very singular in the way it's written. There's just no indication in the original language that this is anything different than a physical person. And so the theologians, and it's a very small minority, but there are some, so I want to bring it up because we're gonna you know, tolerate other opinions. I can't go there where the Antichrist is concerned just because I can't make sense of it when I read the original language. But you know, James and I were talking about this earlier. There are people who believe it's Muhammad. There are people who believe that it has to do with the Muslim religion at the end that's coming. I can't make sense of that based on the original language. Yes.
You could almost insert a slide here. You know, like the first, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 weeks that you taught, you had the biblical kind of foundations for interpreting the Bible, and here's
right.
the main things. And, you know, one of the things that we've not pride ourselves on, but one of the things that we believe strongly in as it pertains to biblical interpretation is that let's first take the literal approach. Let's try that first.
Right.
And let's see if God's giving us a literal approach before we go into some strange symbolic direction.
Exactly.
And for sure, Revelation has lots of imagery and symbolism, but it's also got a lot of literal things too. So let's start there, and if that doesn't make sense, then we can look at other options. But if that
right.
makes sense, which this makes tons of sense, we would have to come up with all sorts of wild conjecture to say it's not actually a man. And
yeah, what's the old saying? The plain sense makes sense. Don't give it any other sense or you'll end up with nonsense.
Amen.
I mean, but how many types has the Bible presented of the Antichrist? You know, Herod was certainly one, murdered the children. Pharaoh was certainly one. He murdered the children.
Antiochus Epiphanes. I mean, there's lots
Antiochus.
Of... There's a lots.
Yeah.
You could give a lot of examples of people... And John
Hitler.
John tells us there are many antichrists have been in the
world.
Have gone out into the world. So we know that. What we're talking about here is the prophesied one that fits in with the unholy Trinity at a point in time right before Christ returns. So it's a slightly different type of individual. So here in Daniel, which says that a king, the word used for a king is melech, and that is an individual ruler. It's done almost 2,000 times in the Bible as an individual ruler. It talks about his power shall be great, his own power. He shall be fearful. What he does, destroy mighty men. By his cunning, he shall make the seat prosper. In his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. He shall rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. This is another description of the end times Antichrist. If you look at all the verses before it and afterwards, that's what it's talking about. Again, it very, very strongly indicates an individual, not a political group, not a religious group, not a collective. And so, I spent some time on this because I wanted to, I did find a few theologians who try and push that view. Some say it's the revived Roman Empire is the Antichrist. Some say there's a couple of different minority views. The vast majority of theologians don't hold with it because of the language used. Yes.
And just to avoid any confusion there, we certainly think that it's possible the revived Roman Empire or other collectives play a big role.
Yes.
Like you've talked about this unholy Trinity, and really what we're getting at is these guys, this Trinity in a sense, rules over the beast system,
right,
which may very well be the revived Roman Empire or other collectives, but specifically this, the Antichrist, is a ruler over that thing.
Exactly. Next slide. So one theological proposal is the beast is the papacy being given back its worldly power by Satan. I don't see that by the language. Another is it presents a political power of multiple kingdoms with the papacy as a religious arm. Another is that it represents the religion of Islam. But again, none of these, I can't reconcile any of these with the original language, either in Daniel or in Revelation, the way it's written. So, well, I'm bringing it up because we're going to tolerate opposing opinions, but we have to scripturally be able to support that also. Yes?
I also read recently, it was actually yesterday, that one of the very minor, they said that it, not an individual, but it's as a collective, humanity itself, and it doesn't read with what Scripture says.
Well, okay.
But they said a humanity takes the place of a man.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, in order for us later, as we get to the mark of the beast, and it says it's going to be the you're going to have the mark of his name or his number, calculate the name, his name or his number. Again, it's referring to an individual. So all right, next slide.
That you also remember, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Last May, we didn't get a whole lot of publicity about it, but Pope Francis met with the Neimans of the Muslim church, mm-hmm, proposing that they were going to be combined. And in his mind, he says, we can combine with the Muslims.
Yeah, he's actually been pushing. He actually signed some ecumenical agreements and things with them four years ago. And he's been pushing that for a number of years now to try and bring all the religions together. And he's made statements like equally valid about the other religions. Okay, and so, you can't really blame theologians for rushing to the conclusion that they're involved with some sort of these end times prophecies or these revived Roman empires just because of the way that they're acting currently. Okay, so we go on to 8b, which says, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life who is slain is going to be worshiping the beast and the dragon. So we know from Revelation 20 that the book of life contains the names of all God's redeemed. And the idea is that worshiping the beast and having your name in the book of life are mutually exclusive. It will be either one or the other, never both. And I asked you that as a discussion question, I believe. I think it was the first question I asked. What is your understanding of how the elect of God will be able to not worship the beast when faced with persecution and potential death? Yes. What's that? Oh, I guess we should have made handouts. I guess you want to make handouts. Well, no, all my notes are in this. I don't have. Okay, sorry.
Well, I think true Christians are not going to worship anybody other than God. So that's would be my idea of what is expected.
Okay, how do we get through all the persecution and suffering? How's that going to work? I mean, you know.
Faith.
All over Sudan and other places have been beheaded.
Dale, you want to pass those out for me? The first one? Thank you.
I think the answer is
they hold to their faith. They're just going to be able to do it. I mean, you know, they're going to.
If we are
Christians,
we're not going to worship anybody else than God.
Okay.
I think the answer for escape is move to Panama.
Move to Panama? You know?
I have done quite a bit of reading on this in the past.
Okay.
It's going to be a worldwide event, but it may not be horrifically terrible all over.
Okay, what do you think of that, what he just said?
We just don't pay attention to that. Those people, that's something else, you know. And we have been really blessed.
So no one here in Boquete is going to demand that you have a mark in order to buy food, to live? Because the indication is worldwide, that everyone is going to be required in order to survive.
The world banking system is trying to now do digital currency, and they're trying to compete with Coinbase.
But what about what Gary said here, though? He said that it would be a different degree.
Well, it's certainly been far worse in Europe than it is here in Asia.
Okay. Ryan, Dale, anyone?
I see it in a little different light. I think it's because those that are, of course, the names of the Book of Life, they understand, believe, and stand firm with God's promise of their heavenly citizenship. And with that faith and total belief of where they will be, they can withstand the persecution of what's happening in this world. They can recognize deception, or any deception apart from God. And in their heart, God, Jesus Christ is in their heart.
Mm-hmm.
And in their heart, they can never deny their Lord and Savior. So they're not necessarily, they're worried, but they know that they will overcome what's happening here on earth because of what they believe firmly, where their final destination is. It's like they know you can't lose your salvation no matter what happens here.
I got to push back a little, unfortunately. Okay. Because you keep saying they.
The ones in the Book of Life, the truth, faith.
I understand. I think it's going to require heavenly intervention in the lives of the elect. I think it's going to take God helping His children to get through what's coming. I don't think it can be an individual thing, and it certainly can't be something on our own. It's going to have to be a heavenly intervention of God supporting His people. I've given you some verses.
Mm-hmm.
In front of you about the suffering saints and times. My favorite, I left the last one, of course, is 1 Peter, which basically tells us that there's going to be all kinds of suffering experienced by brotherhood throughout the world. And after we've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If we're His, not... If we're His, that's the key. Because if we're His, He's given us faith. So I personally believe it has to be, it's got to be a godly intervention in the lives of His people.
Especially in the last moments of life, I believe that the Holy Spirit will provide supernatural calmness, strength, and faith. That you just give it all up at that point, mm-hmm. knowing.
Yeah.
That you're this close.
People on their own don't have, most people, you might have a small percentage, but people on their own don't have the kind of courage to, we're talking about first, second, and third century persecution. People saying, you will worship Caesar as Lord, or we're going to set you alive as a torch, or we're going to have lions eat you, we're going to have you, gladiators hack you to death. You are talking about first, second, and third century persecution coming back at end times, and yet tens of thousands of people were able to resist that in the first two, three centuries. there, it's not going to be any different, in my opinion, at end times. You wanted to say something? No? Okay.
What about the Chinese now? I'm sorry.
Go back.
Go ahead.
Well, the Chinese, the Iranians, the Iraqi Christians, you know, they've all been wiped out.
Yeah.
So how did they do it? And they stayed faithful. Well, they haven't all been wiped out in China.
Right.
They've endured 15, 20-year imprisonment, suffering, torture. How'd they do it?
Not alone.
It comes from that's why I gave you 1 Peter 5. I think that's the best example that God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. It is a work of, that's why Ephesians 2nd chapter verse 10 says we are his workmanship created before the foundation of the world. Yes. Yeah, it's not.
The only thing I was going to comment on was Gary's deal about it being perhaps different degrees. I think there's a way I could get behind that and a way I could not get behind it. A way I could not get behind it would be to say something like others have said, let's move to Boquete, Panama, because it seems, based on the statistics and the things I read and the things I've looked at the history and the way their governments ran, or let's say Mexico, or let's say Costa Rica, you know, it doesn't matter, but somewhere. Somewhere is going to be kind of like a Goshen. Somewhere is going to be safe, and it's going to escape, in a sense, this persecution, this martyrdom. There are some that say that, and they try really hard right now, and there's many right now trying really hard to find the best place that's the least likely to experience this kind of persecution, martyrdom. From my perspective, they're not being led by God. They're being driven by fear. They're being led by their flesh, and obviously we don't want to experience that kind of suffering and martyrdom. That desire to not experience that is real and legitimate, and it's not wrong. But there's that train of thought that says, okay, there's some places that really aren't going to experience it, or if they do, it won't be real bad. You know, Panama is such a small place. Boquete is such a small place. You know, what's the Antichrist really want with Boquete? You know, I'll just go there. I'll go to Camargo. So there's that line of thinking, and I cannot get behind that. Because, as you said and have taught previously, you know, even Jesus himself said this is a time of trial, of tribulation coming on the whole earth. Whole, all, complete. You know, you just taught a moment ago, this is mutually exclusive. Either you worship the beast and you take his image, or you don't. And it's going to be over the whole world. Every single person on the whole world. There will not be a single person left in the Amazon rainforest or left in the Camarca here that either is not a believer or does not take the mark. Every single person on the face of the planet will be one of these categories. And so it's in that sense, it's not going to, there's not going to be an area that it doesn't affect, that the tribulation doesn't have an effect on. However, if we said, well, you know, some places are going to experience more fierce or different kinds of martyrdom or persecution, well, of course, you know, of course, some places may experience this kind, some places may experience that kind. We sure don't know what that's going to look like. And so there may be, in a sense, varying degrees across the world, but it's going to be something that affects everyone, and it's going to be a worldwide deal.
No, and you see that if you study the history of the Roman Empire, when these things were happening, some provinces weren't as strict about it as other provinces. There were more persecutions in some areas than in others. So there were different degrees, and I don't think that's any... I kind of understand what you're saying. I think that's a pattern of what we're going to see in end times as well. It'll be everywhere, but there'll be degrees and different levels as it's applied.
And we see that today, too.
Yeah.
And in, you could make an argument, or I could make an argument, that a degree of, if suffering's the right word, that the West has experienced for some time has been prosperity. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't feel like it, doesn't look like it. But I think in the next age, where many will look back and see, oh, wow.
Right.
Because riches deceives us.
Okay.
The analogy that helps me, if you go to a University of Alabama football game on their home field, and you're the one Kentucky fan waving your Kentucky flag, the head of the football team, what's his name, Saban, isn't going to come up and beat you up. He doesn't have to. Everybody around you is so sold out and believes in Alabama, they're going to destroy you, right? And that's what's going to happen. It says the whole people are going to be deluded and worship the beast.
Yeah.
And you're the one that's the odd man out.
It'll be the late
Yeah.
It'll be like the late 30s in Nazi Germany with everybody turning in their neighbors. And very, very, very true.
And that's right. You know, you've done a study on this before, not in this class, I don't think, but I know you did this back in the Roman study in the small groups and things like that. When we look at, you know, when Jesus says the way is narrow and few enter it, you know, we've studied the word few and how many this could mean, and obviously some degree of that is speculation. We don't know how many. We just know he says few. And so the idea that, you know, maybe there's going to be 60-40 or 70-30 is unrealistic. You know, it's going to be overwhelmingly we'll be alone,
yeah.
In not alone by ourselves. We'll be, Lord willing, we'll be around other believers to some degree. But it's going to be a small minority of people on the planet who reveal themselves to be legitimate born-again believers, and an overwhelming amount
yeah.
of non-believers that willingly follow this beast system. So it's like Michael said, you know, it's going to be like a stadium, and you know, you're going to be surrounded by people that have bought into the system, not surrounded by a force that wants to kind of rebel and let's take back the system. Yep. You know, it's just not going to work.
Including
like that.
Here in Boquete.
Including here in Boquete.
Yep. Yeah. Next slide, please. All right. Worshipping the beast and having your name in the book of life are mutually exclusive. Never both. In 2 Corinthians, we see the admonition to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Righteousness with lawlessness has no partnership. Light and darkness cannot have fellowship. What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? That I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's clear scripture that really, I mean... And of course, you know, we studied the Church of Ephesus, not Ephesus, the Church of Laodicea, which, you know, was trying to have it both ways. And it was so disgusting to the Lord, he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. And so unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't realize this. Next slide. Now it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here's a call for endurance and faith of the saints. So, the saints of God, we believe, will suffer physically during this 3.5-year period under the rule of the Antichrist. We believe that captivity, prison, even death for our Lord will occur on a large scale. We believe this is the proper interpretation. Feel free to have a different interpretation. But that neither Satan, the Antichrist, nor the gates of hell will overcome the faith of those who have been chosen by God. We don't believe it's a possibility. Any comments or thoughts on this? We're looking at a very, very difficult 3.5-year period in the lives of Christianity, general Christianity.
I really interpret Revelation 11, the two witnesses, as being that kind of an atmosphere where you have Satan coming up and killing them, and everybody rooting, go, Satan, go.
Yep, yep.
And they remain faithful, but are tremendously powerful.
Yeah, they celebrated on the streets for 3 days after their
Amen.
Death. We're going to come to that. Yeah.
Party.
All right, so a difficult time, but nothing is going to overcome the gate. Not even the gates of hell are going to overcome the faith of God's elect. Brian? Sandy? I think you're spot on, because pagans don't even consider Christians. They don't even worry about Christians. Pagans don't believe them. But the vast majority of the church is going to be deceived. The vast majority of the church is going to be worshiping the wrong God. And they aren't going to be very pleased with the minority who refuses to worship their God. I think you're spot on in that interpretation.
And they're going to feel righteous about it.
Yes, I think that's absolutely correct.
Just to add there, you know, you talked about, you know, you kind of got pagans over here that couldn't give a rip, and then you got other, say, let's say just religious people over here that do give a rip, and it may vary from God to God and religion to religion, but they give a rip in a different kind of way from the pagan. But in this instance here, kind of bringing them together as one, you know, almost like a cult-like Bama following, just to keep that example rolling, you know, you got people, you already taught last week that everyone... whose name's not written in the book of life, everyone who's not a legitimate born-again believer mm-hmm. will be worshiping the
right.
beast. And the beast, the image of the beast and the system and the false prophet and all this. There's going to be a worship. And so there's not going to be, in a sense, pagans left that don't give a rip. But all the pagans are going to be kind of looped. Everyone's going to be in this category of religiosity
right.
worshiping a false god. And they're going to feel really strongly about it. Back, you know, the Alabama example, you know, you got all these people on the field and you're the only guy in the stadium and they all feel really strongly about this God. Like, this is God.
I've got to push back a little.
This him and they're going to... So, okay.
No, go ahead, finish.
Oh, so you're saying there's going to be people that don't give a rip.
I say, even in the Alabama game, you have some people who just go like that to the person with the Kentucky, okay? And you have other people who get upset.
Yeah.
Just like sure. in the days of the Pharisees. They weren't happy with Christ, but you had one guy, Paul, who was overzealous, was trying to murder Christians. You always have the zealots and the fanatics among the group. You have the people who are the worshipers, the believers, and you have a higher levels of category until you get to fanatical zealots. I think you're going to have the same in those days like Sandy is talking about.
Sure. I would say I'm the Alabama guy that looks at the Auburn fan that's there and doesn't care, because I'm an Alabama fan.
Right.
And I'm not obnoxious, and I could care less about other people being...
You may go boo once
being
like that.
Being obnoxious, you know, I could care less about that.
Right.
But I don't worship Alabama. In no way do I worship Alabama football or anything like that. I'm a fan. But I would say that you almost put the zealots in the category of those who worship. You know, those who worship Saban as, you know, the greatest thing mm-hmm. since sliced bread, you know, and he's just the best thing, and they get real defensive and all that. You know, it says these guys are, every single one of them is going to worship the beast. So there'll be different hierarchies, but there's not going to be any that are kind of like me with Alabama. They're all going to be on some level of worshiping this thing.
So we have a little disagreement going here. All right, that's good. Jump in. The water's fine. All right, next slide. So we believe the elected God will always prevail spiritually. This is bought, secured, sealed, and guaranteed by God. We see this in John 6. We see this in Philippians 1:6. The surety from Philippians 1:6. The fact that Jesus himself said he's going to lose nothing that has been given to him. And so we have there's a number of these verses. These are just two that I particularly like. I could give you a lot more. And I'm going to harp on this because it's important to me that people don't leave these classes thinking that, you know, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me? How are we ever going to get through? I don't think we should leave classes like this thinking that. I think we should leave classes like this knowing that we're here to learn, to see the signs and be ready for it, but that, you know, our eternity is secure and guaranteed by God himself. So I'm going to harp on this a little in this class, or as we go through this. Any comments?
It's okay to flee. It's okay to flee.
Yeah, he says flee to the mountains and feel free. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the early church all left Israel, and that's why Greek and Christianity spread. So it is. You don't have to stay here and say, "Ah, oh, they're coming. I've got to stand." You can run.
You can run. I don't think you're going to escape. But you can run. There's nothing wrong with finding a different degree, as Gary said. But you're going to be under this persecution worldwide. We have to be prepared for that. Okay? It's going to affect us in some way or another, and it's going to be harsh. It's going to be difficult. But we shouldn't be afraid of it or our salvation, because we're secure in it. But, yes?
Yeah, God, for sure. God may lead us to change our physical location. I mean, he used persecution as the primary medium mm-hmm. with which he spread the gospel throughout the whole world.
That's right.
Exactly.
And so he will, and I have no doubt he'll use persecution to accomplish things that, you know, we can't even fathom right now during this time. But so we would say for sure it's not wrong to flee or to escape or to run away and follow God's leading in that sense. We would say it would be wrong to deny Christ in the process. So if we're saying lose your head or deny Christ, we don't deny Christ to save our life so we can kind of run somewhere else and continue. Maybe, well, if I'll deny him here, then I can kind of escape to Mexico and then I'll be able to share the gospel with people there.
Yeah.
That would be a wrong decision.
Anybody
we would not support that.
Anybody ever see the movie Kingdom of God?
Yeah.
They're you know, Saladin's trying to take over Jerusalem, Balian's defending the walls. All of a sudden, there's a couple hundred thousand Muslims at the walls breaking down. and Balian is sort of a half-hearted believer in Christ or anything, still struggling with the whole thing. And the bishop of Jerusalem turns to him, sees all the people out there, the Muslims, turns to him and says, convert to Islam now, we can always confess and repent later. And he turns to the guy and says, you have taught me a lot about religion.
Yeah. I love that line.
That's not the way it works. Next slide. Okay. Luke 10 says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If you remember, they went out, he sent them out, and they were said that even the demons are subject to us, Lord. And he says, what you should be rejoicing about is not your power over demons. You should be rejoicing that you're secure in heaven. And then, of course, Romans tells us that those he predestined, he will justify, and if he justifies you, he will glorify you. And that was brought us to question two of what I gave you. And the question was, what is your understanding of how the elect of God are going to endure? I think it's almost the same. Is it different not than how the elect of God have to endure today? Is how we have to endure in end times different than how we have to endure today?
Only in the degree of persecution.
So it's sort of a trick question is what you're saying. Sandy?
And the fact that it'll be worldwide.
Where does endurance come from? Where does our endurance come from? Okay. Is it different today than it's going to be in the end times?
It may be hard to see it.
You say the degree is going to be more difficult in what we expect.
Hard to see it and recognize it.
Harder to see it? Okay.
Harder to see it later? Is that what you're saying?
I don't know.
Yes.
Harder to see it later?
So you think it'd be harder to see it when the persecution is greater?
Yes.
That's what you're saying?
Yes.
Harder
to see that God is going to protect you. I mean, that you're saved anyway. It doesn't matter what happens to you.
So sort of like Job, when it got real bad, you think it was harder for him to see God's endurance working in him?
I'm sure it did. Yeah.
Thoughts?
Be tested.
I can identify with what Sandy's saying, because at that point there is nothing else other than your faith in the Lord. And that is going to be the only source of strength that you have. There's nothing else that will be.
So when everything else has been stripped away.
Yeah.
Food, family, spouses, everything you own. When everything's been stripped away and you're at your absolute lowest, that's when it has to be the strongest? That's when the clarity comes into your mind, into your spirit?
Yeah. Either that or you're going to fall away, one or the other.
Okay, interesting point. Thoughts?
As far as seeing it, if I'm understanding you right, Jim, it seems I would take a kind of the opposite approach, because it seems to me with comfort and prosperity, I can't see people if they're enduring or if they're overcoming. It's really easy to be deceived if this person's overcoming or not, because there's nothing really trying them in a sense that reveals it to me. Now, they may know, but I don't know. It's hard to see visually and really grasp the endurance of the saints in that sense. But when the heat's turned up and the fire's burning, it seems to me that we would be able to see it visually more. I'll be able to see people falling away and denying Christ. I'll be able to see people overcoming and losing their head. I'll be able to see whether someone's overcome. It seems like it would make it more visible in that sense, at least.
What do you think?
I agree.
Okay.
And when those times come, I think our relationship, it should be real now. It needs to be real now. But then it's going to be for the true believer. Not everybody that thinks they're a true believer. I'm talking to the true believer. It's going to be real. You're going to really be able to feel it. And you're going to be on your knees, and you're going to be talking and communicating all the time. That's the way I see it.
Okay.
Well, that proves your faith.
Right.
All right. Good conversation. Thank you. Next slide. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you await for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. One more passage. Again, God telling us that he will be there. He will sustain those who he has called to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, his return. I think I have some things on the next slide about that. All right, so the grace of God, the spiritual condition of one guaranteed. The Greek word was charis. He says that who will sustain you to the end. That's the Greek word. It means to make firm, establish, confirm, to make sure. And the word they use for guiltless in the day of our Lord, that which cannot be called into account, unreprovable, unaccused, blameless. These are the Greek words used in that passage. These are not things that man can do. Go back, please. Any thoughts? So, again, I told you I was going to harp on this because I don't want anybody leaving here with the idea that you're going to be the one to do it or that you're going to fail to do it. Because if you're God, one of God's chosen, you cannot fail because God himself will do this and sustain you. Failure is not an option in God's kingdom for his chosen people. So if you go back one more slide. So that's from first, anybody listening, that's from 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 4, or just 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. All right, forward please. And one more. All right. It says, God is faithful by whom you've been called into fellowship with his Son. In Ephesians, the one I love, we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I could do this all day long. Most people, I love thematic studies. I love taking an idea, then finding everything in the Bible that's been written about that idea, then putting them all together, and then you get this overwhelming sense that, wow, I mean, pay attention because God's telling us something very, very absolutely positive here that's going to happen, and that's about our salvation. Next slide. All right. This brings us to the end of the first beast, the Antichrist. Any final thoughts before we move on to the second beast? We've talked about the fact that that's in the next one. Next coming up. Put your hand up. No, that's coming up in the next one. So we believe it's an individual. We don't believe it's a collective, a political power, an organization, or a religious group. We believe it's an individual. The language is overwhelming that we're talking about a person who is going to take and become powerful through some sort of turnover of power by a final group of kingdoms or powers that are coming together in end times. And that's where he'll get his political power. That's where he'll get his temporal power in order to make the changes that he's going to make and bring forth the final end time period. That's the first beast. Next slide. The second beast. The third member of the unholy trinity of end times. The satanic trinity is Satan trying to mimic the Father, the Antichrist who will try to mimic the Son, and the false prophet who will try to mimic the Holy Spirit. He will be the marketing arm of this Trinity. What's that?
What a graphic.
What a graphic? Yeah, you like that? It kind of stands out, doesn't it? But that is what we call the unholy Trinity or the satanic Trinity, and the third member is the false prophet that we'll now be discussing. Mm-hmm. Next slide. So, in this section, we are going to be looking at We are going to be looking at a lamb with two horns. He's going to be speaking like a dragon. He's going to be rising out of the earth. He's going to be exercising all the authority of the first beast. He's going to make the inhabitants of the earth worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed, the false resurrection that we've talked about. He's going to have super weapons. He's going to perform great signs, even making fire come down from heaven. You're going to have to worship the image of the beast or die. It's a repeat of Daniel 3 as well. And it's going to cause all those to be marked, somehow marked, to show that they belong to the beast. This is what we're going to be covering in this section as we go forward. And that is probably the worst and most terrifying looking lamb I have ever seen. But everything is a counterfeit with the unholy Trinity. Everything is a mimicking. Everything is trying to set themselves up as their own godlike system.
I didn't think lambs had
horns. Well, he's going to have horns now, unfortunately, in this section. Okay. Next slide. So it says, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. All right, so the two beasts are similar and yet different. They're both referred to as beasts. Yes, the first one comes out of the sea. The second one comes out of the earth. We know they're different in rank because the second is subordinate to the first. It says it causes the earth to worship the first beast. We'll see that in Revelation 12. And they're different in appearance because the second has a lamb-like appearance. Different than the seven-headed beast that we're told about in the first section. Yes?
Out of the sea, the people.
We talked about that imagery, that symbolism back when we first were doing the first beast. There's a lot of different interpretations of it. Hebrews interpret sea, land, trees as being different groups of peoples, people groups. You can study that. The sea was, I don't know if the trees were the Jews or the sea was the Gentiles. But there, yeah, you can study symbolism for trees, land, sea as different groups of people. I don't go into it because there's nothing really dogmatic that tells me one way or the other. We know it's different because he's not coming out of the seas; he's coming out of the land this time. What that represents, you could go into the weeds and just dig into that and spend a lot of time on it. I'm not sure how important it is for the overall message. Right. Right. Could it mean covering, because that's the whole earth? Could it mean just a power over the whole earth? Because you either have sea or land? I mean, you can really get into the weeds on some of this stuff. We just don't know.
I've always interpreted the land as being that which is established versus the sea, which is wild. And therefore, I interpreted this as being a religion that's already in place, that it has existed, and then comes in and joins itself, changes to that.
No, we talked about with the first piece how the Jews thought the sea was just a wild, terrifying, scary place. And so, I understand that. Right?
Back in early December when we did a Bible study here, and a few of you were here, you were here, and we did the study from Mark 4:35-41, where Jesus was in the boat, and they were on the sea, and he calms a storm, and he rebukes the sea. And we did a brief study there on sea, and lots of times that sea is referred to throughout both the Old and New Testament. And generally, it's referred, I'm doing this off the top of my head, but generally it refers back to or symbolizes evil or difficulty or trials or
turmoil,
or you get the Leviathan imagery, in the Old Testament. You get this stuff that's like it was associated with, not with purity or with safety, but with destruction, with deception,
chaos.
So, there's some more imagery there as well. But kind of like you said, really is not all that significant that we know the symbolism here. We got two different categories and two different entities being talked about or people being talked about and how they're going to rule is kind of the bottom line.
Yeah, I love digging into the weeds. Don't get me wrong. I spend hours sometimes looking at some of the strangest stuff. But then I have to say to myself, is it really going to offset the message? How much time should I be put into this? Because it's not going to adjust the message in any great degree. It's not going to add or subtract. So, but yeah, I spend a lot of time in the weeds. So I understand. And it can be enjoyable if you like that kind of stuff. But unless you have something that can support all that stuff, you really can't teach it dogmatically because, you know, we really don't have a lot of biblical information that supports a lot of these theories for what some of the symbolism is. Or scripture that supports it. Next slide. Oh, no, it is the next slide. So it had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. So we say that the horns may express the fact that this beast has authority in two realms, such as religious and political authority. It may be two horns simply because how many horns goats or lambs have? You can't get a really good understanding of that. You'll have some guys who go off into the religious and political authority. This is what these horns represent. There's a lot of, I don't know. I don't have enough information.
I'm telling you, lambs don't have horns.
Goats have horns, but yeah, right. But what does it mean here is what we're trying to say.
May spend some time, when you spend hours and things, looking at the number two. What does two mean?
Two? Yeah. I read several different explanations for the two horns. I didn't want to add them in. It says, despite his lamb-like appearance, the second beast speaks the same blasphemous message as the dragon and the first beast. He really is the marketing arm of the unholy trinity. He is going to be what's pushing people and causing people and organizing the persecution and the terror to get people to worship the dragon and the first beast, the Antichrist. Yes. I'm not confident it's going to be a religious figure. It could very well be a religious figure. That would make a lot of sense that it could come. There are a lot of theologians who will insist that it's the papacy, that it's going to be the Pope in a unified New World religion. I don't have anything scripturally that actually I can dogmatically teach that, but could it make sense? Yeah, it could make sense. We know that the papacy is heading in the wrong direction in what they believe, that they're trying to bring all religions together, that they've made statements that all religions are equally valid. So it's, you know, yeah, you could fit that in, but it doesn't have to be. Yes.
Yeah, and the reason we would lean towards saying it is because they're going to perform miracles. I mean, they're going to be demonically inspired, but legitimate miracles, and they're going, this second beast is going to facilitate worship on a global mass scale. And so that facilitating worship, doing miracles,
religious figure.
It seems rather religious. I mean, we could say, okay, well, it's a government thing and it's not got anything to do with religion, but it does because it's facilitating worship of this new false religion. So that's where we get kind of false prophet religious language.
Yep. Seems like the best interpretation. Okay. Next slide. Oh, here's another beast coming out of the earth slide. That probably is a better image of what we're talking about. If I was going to draw a graphic. Of course, again, we're talking about, to be the marketing arm of this system, he's going to have to be a slick-looking, admirable, somebody people are going to want to listen to, right? We always get these images like this, but that's not what this system is going to look like. Next slide. So the second beast is called the false prophet. Well, you can see this in Revelation 16, 19, and 20. He's someone distinct from the first beast, the Antichrist, and from the dragon, which is Satan. With the dragon, the beast rising from the sea, and the beast rising from the land, we now have the unholy trinity. Dragon is the anti-father, the beast rising from the sea is the anti-Christ, and the beast rising from the land is the anti-Holy Spirit. Our satanic trinity, or our unholy trinity, is now established with the introduction of this third creature. Again, I don't have anything in the language to indicate that this is anything more than an individual, a person, not a power, a collective, a group. Jump in if you have any questions.
I've always thought the beasts were kingdoms.
Okay.
I don't know. I'm waiting to see where it goes.
Okay. You think the beasts are kingdoms? Okay. I appreciate that. But if you look at the language, it doesn't kind of fit, but okay, I'm not going to disagree.
But like,
Battery's dead?
Wow. Like we were saying earlier, though, you know, to not cause...
Unmute my gay.
Thank you, Tyler. You can take this one. Like we were... There it is. Like we were saying earlier, we do see kingdoms and rulers and nations, this kind of grouping of the world being key to this whole thing. Yeah. And so I want to make sure we're not disputing or kind of rebuking or arguing with the fact that there is going to be a world system that involves kings and nations, because
right.
we do think there will be. We're just talking about a specific entity kind of within that system
that's
ruling over it.
We believe the Old Testament prophecies clearly point to an end times empire of multiple kingdoms coming together. And it's very clearly says in Revelation 17, turning their power over to the Antichrist, actually handing it over so that he has the authority, world authority. So we believe that kingdoms are involved, but we believe what we're talking about here is very, very clearly indicated by the language as being individuals.
Well, every king has a kingdom.
Right.
And the Antichrist has a kingdom, so the beast is a kingdom.
Right. And the word they use for king yeah. is an individual ruler, melech,
exactly.
individual
melech.
Ruler,
exactly.
used 2,000 times in the Bible. Okay, next slide, please. Oh, this is just another graphic of the dragon, the beast, the Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. You know, you can find wonderful graphics out there on this stuff. People spend a lot of time drawing these things. Next slide. Says it will exercise all of the authority of first beast in its presence and make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So we have the beast rising from the earth, essentially a satanic prophet who leads the world in worship of the beast and dragon, and he makes the earth worship. As Brian pointed out a couple weeks ago, the elect of God are not considered part of the world. We are considered part of the kingdom of God. So, you know, we are definitely going to see worship around the world being done, and which is going to require enormous world power, if you think about it, okay? I mean, we can't get nations to agree on anything nowadays, right? I mean, you can get most of Europe, because they've come into a collective to sort of agree on most things, because they got the European Union now. And you have some of the ex-Soviet republics still in league with Russia, and that whole group kind of agrees and does things together. But everything we read is talking about a complete worldwide system being enforced, which really points to a whole different day and age, which is why we discuss very in-depth in the first four seals that we're opening that such massive worldwide calamity and destruction happening, including in the fourth seal with a quarter of the earth being destroyed, quarter of the population being killed, that something unbelievable has to happen in economic destruction, social destruction, physical destruction, to cause people to accept and look for a savior worldwide. And so what's coming before this guy rises, if you remember, we spent a lot of time on this, is going to have to be events, cataclysmic events never before seen in the history of the world. Yes.
And just to further what you're saying, I think that most people, I think if we could somehow omnisciently pick the brains of everybody who's ever studied this, would say that they're somewhat, you know, if they're not being prideful, if we're really getting into their heart, somewhat shocked by how 2020 unfolded with the governments. Because if you'd asked me before 2020, I would have said, for sure, this is X number, at least X number of years off. This is, you know, like you're saying, a lot's got to change before we even begin. You know, we haven't begun, and a lot's got to happen before we get there. But it was uncanny how quick things happened in 2020 based on not even legitimate a fourth of the earth dying, but
right.
just the idea that some people might die, or maybe the idea that a fourth could die, you saw governments cooperating and doing things that they've never done before. And so it gives credence to how, when it is more legitimate than COVID-19, how quick the cooperation can come, and it may not be 30 years before we get to this. It could happen rather swiftly.
In 2020, for the first time in the history of the planet, almost every single nation on the planet got behind a single idea. Almost every single nation. Rapidly behind a single idea. You can't point to another time in history where that ever occurred.
Not even the Spanish flu. It was
more legitimate. No. So, I mean, that Brian's absolutely correct. That pointed to that was a very, very interesting experience that we as Christians should keep in the back of our mind at all times. It can happen a lot quicker than we think it's going to happen. Next slide, please. Okay, so there's a Muslim expectation. This is what the Muslim world believes. The Mahdi, meaning the rightly guided one or the expected one, is an eschatological messianic figure who, according to Islamic belief, will appear at the end times to rid the world of evil and injustice. In Muslim traditions, it's said that he will appear alongside Jesus Christ and establish the divine kingdom of God. His reign will last either 6, 7, or 9 years, according to the different Islamic sources. According to the hadith of Ja'far al-Sadiq, the shining face of the Mahdi will become visible on the face of the moon. To herald his coming, and once among men, the Mahdi will help humanity to cleanse their hearts of all evil by means of the name of God. So, if you want to know what the second biggest religion in the world thinks about end times, this is one of their fundamental beliefs. And go ahead, Brian. And, you know, to the point where, you know, we're going to know he's coming because his face is going to appear on the moon. Now, I don't know, you know, his shining face. I don't know if it's going to look like the Stave Puff Marshmallow Man or what it's going to look like. But, I mean, can you imagine looking up at the moon and seeing somebody winking at you? So I probably shouldn't be making fun of this because there is an entire huge part of humanity who has this belief system. Brian?
Yeah, and so it'd be you can imagine how easy it would be for the Antichrist and for Satan, you know, working through him to deceive this many billions of Muslims by proclaiming to be their Messiah, their long-awaited Mahdi. And so, Mahdi. But one of the key things here, too, to understand is what they believe will herald the kind of like Christians would say, well, you know, what can we do to advance the return of Christ, to make him come back sooner? Well, I don't even agree with that question, but the only thing that we could kind of get behind is preach the gospel, spread the gospel to every person, and then the end will come. We know it will not. He will not come until it's been preached throughout the whole world. Similarly, for them, they believe that to usher in their Mahdi, to speed up his return, they must carry out jihad. That's the whole root and purpose and goal under their jihad. And so, you know, from my perspective, I'll quote, this isn't a Brian quote, this is something that I'm just quoting. You know, there's no such thing as a Muslim who's not a radical Muslim. They're just backslidden Muslims. Because this is in the Quran. This is either you don't believe it and you don't really believe your faith, or legitimate Muslims, this is what they believe and this is their expectation.
Yeah.
And that's not our Jesus Christ, because in the Dome of the Rock, there's a plaque that says, God forbid that God should have a son. They don't believe he's God's son.
Right, but they'll tell you it's the same Jesus Christ if you ask them that the Christians believe. That's what they'll tell you. It can't be, but I agree with you. But anybody, and there's been a number of people throughout the ages who have claimed to be the Mahdi. Anybody ever see the old movie Khartoum with Charlton Heston? All right, well, that's an actual instance that happened, a reality, where they were defending Khartoum against, I'm trying to remember the guy's name, but he claimed to be the expected one, the righteous one, the Mahdi, the returned one, played by a Laurence Olivier who did a great job as a fanatic. That's an actual, and they did a pretty good job of depicting historically accurate in how they depicted that whole scene. And that was all throughout Somalia and that whole area of Eastern Africa, and it took hold, and millions of people were following this guy until he unexpectedly died, which he wasn't supposed to do. I think he died of dysentery. So that's the Muslim expectation. Next slide.
I was talking to Yvonne yesterday, David's wife.
Right.
You know, she was a Muslim. And when I told her about the Mahdi, she said, wait, do you mean, and then she pronounced it the Arabic way. And man, she's a fountain of knowledge about what they believed and everything yeah. about that. And if you ever have time to talk to her about it, it's really interesting stuff.
Yeah. All right, it says he's going to make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So here we have the counterfeit death and resurrection that we discussed last week, designed by Satan to mimic the resurrection of our Lord and thus make the inhabitants of the world, and especially the Jews, think that the Messiah has arrived. Next slide. It says it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. All right, this will be the last one we're going to do today. I ask you some questions. Why does John highlight this sign?
Elijah. What?
What's that?
Elijah,
tell us about it.
Well, on the Mount Carmel, or Mount Carmel, when you had prophets of Baal against the Elijah alone, and of course he wet the sacrifice after they had failed to light their sacrifice. He wet, soaked the sacrifice seven times, and then prayed, and God sent fire from heaven and licked up the stones. Even
if you want to read the story, it's in 1 Kings chapter 18. It is a very, very interesting story.
Isn't it?
Very, very interesting. I mean, you know, he was up against one of the most despicable kings of the Old Testament, Ahab. And, you know, Ahab had all of his, and Elijah, he challenged Ahab, said, you know, I'm not the one causing issues. You are before God. So bring all your prophets, bring all your holy men, and have them set this thing on fire. Call down to your God. And they're doing this for hours, and Elijah's mocking them. He's saying, maybe your God's busy. Maybe he's taking a bathroom break.
Yeah.
Maybe he's just literally mocking these people. And then finally, when it's his turn, he says, he makes them come and bring jars of water. And he has them four times just bury his wood that he's piled up with jars with water. And then he calls out to God, and God brings down the fire and just sets this thing ablaze. All right? So it is exact counterfeit from 1 Kings 18, from Elijah, as Michael tells us. All right? There's nothing new. You know, this is the one thing I'm always amazed at. You know, no matter how much you study the evil one or the evil demon, they got no originality. There is nothing new. They're copycats of everything. There's nothing that they bring forth that's original. It's always a mimic. It's always a representation. It's always a counterfeit. Yes.
And we even see that outside of the spiritual realm. You know, if you just look at, you know, McDonald's and Burger King, you know, they have as close as possible to an identical menu, as close as possible to an identical logo using the same colors. You know, businesses do this. Let's mirror one another as much as we possibly can. Let's locate one another right next door to one another. Let's make it as difficult as possible for them to distinguish. And so he really has no need to create anything new. Let's just make everybody think that the legitimate stuff is mine. And
right.
Let's deceive and counterfeit, in which he does it all throughout the Bible.
Yeah, you have governments doing that today. Why invent anything new? Even in industrial espionage. We'll just have guys go in there and figure out how Apple does it and steal the source codes. Right? So, but you'll see this with everything that has to do with Satan and his army of darkness, that everything is a copied, nothing original.
The fact is, I read a theologian, a false prophet here, who was saying that this false prophet was empowered by a fallen angel, the same fallen angel that empowered Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great was defeated, you know, that angel went back to the abyss. He comes back out, and that mortal wound was actually the defeat of Alexander the Great.
Yeah,
so
I've I actually saw guys going back to the Greek Empire, Alexander, that happening, and how it was split, how they used the four guys, his four generals. Yeah, I saw the same thing. So, but it's in the weeds, boy. It's way out there. No, that's right. No, absolutely right. Any other final thoughts? We're going to end it there right today with this counterfeit fire coming down that he copies from the example of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. So it's an interesting story. I suggest you read it. Any thoughts? Final thoughts? Comments?
I'll just add to that, too. You know, and we're going to get to this in several weeks from now, but You know, in Revelation 11, the two witnesses, you know, one of them, or rather both of them, they breathe fire through their mouth. And so it's not the same thing as calling down fire from heaven, but it's similar in that you're going to have the false prophet doing stuff with fire, and you're going to have the legitimate witnesses doing stuff with fire. And there's a degree of counterfeit there as well. It's just it's just another example of continued deceit and counterfeit.
People that saw the fire coming down on Iraq in the war, we talk about fire coming out of heaven. That was something else. I don't know that it's related. But
no, it's fine. Okay. Any other thoughts? Comments? Are you interested? So after 12, we are going to go back to chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. We'll be following in that order after we finish with chapter 12. So no more than 2 or 3 years.
Okay. For sure.
What's that?
Oh, I said for sure.
Oh, for sure. All right. Well, thank you very much for coming. I hope you enjoyed it. It's always fun to talk to you guys and throw out some ideas. You know, we'll say it again. We're simply following what we believe. You know, if we're not sure, we'll always go back to the original Greek language. We'll always take a look at other. We look for other scripture to support scripture. So Old Testament prophecy helps a lot with some of the things we see in Revelation. But do we have it figured out all out? No, we do not. Brian?
Just because maybe others are thinking to themselves, you know, how long is this study going to last? You know, we've not planned it out to say this is what we're going to cover. I mean, you saw the questions and we covered half of them. You know, we got halfway through today's study, and so next week we'll get, you know, the rest of it. And we want that. And so that causes things to get pushed further out, and that's fine. So we don't have it laid out. Here's what it's going to look like every week to the end. But when we started, we thought it would be between a year and a year and a half. And I think we said that at the beginning several times. And a year would be middle of June. A year and a half would be the end of the year. I don't think we're going to be done by middle of June. I don't think we'll be going past the end of the year. So I think it'll be somewhere between there.
Brian and I agreed that we weren't going to force it. All right, we were. If it ended quickly. If it took a little longer, it took a little longer. We were just going to do it as it happened.
A study, not a lecture.
What's that?
A study, not a lecture.
Yeah, which is why we're trying to introduce more questions also, so give you guys some things to think about and some things to ask. So, all right. Well, we need someone to close us in prayer. Who's going to do that for us?
I don't see any eyes. Everybody's looking down at the floor.
Everyone's looking at the floor for some reason.
Go ahead.
Lord God, I want to understand your word and what you tell us about the end times. And I thank you for Brian and Bob putting this together and for giving us something to think about and to try to understand it better. And I pray you guide us all to come to the truth and to understand it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time of fellowship. Help us all to serve you more fully and more capably. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.